Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Job. Job chapter 40, starting in verse 6. Hear now the word of our God from Job chapter 40, starting in verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Behold Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This is the word of our God. Back in chapter 3, Job had cursed the day of his birth. He lamented that he had ever been conceived. Indeed, Job had said, "Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan." Leviathan was the name of an ancient sea monster who in ancient mythologies was supposed to have fought against the gods. By invoking Leviathan, Job was saying, in effect, if only someone could raise up Leviathan, perhaps Leviathan could go back in time and blot out the night of my conception. Now the Lord comes to Job and reminds him of this. You wanted to rouse Leviathan. How's that going for you? I, on the other hand, I made Leviathan. Leviathan frolics in my kiddie pool. Now, people have spent a lot of time and energy trying to figure out what on earth are Behemoth and Leviathan. Some people have tried to associate them with the hippopotamus and the crocodile. Others have wondered if these were remnants of the dinosaurs. But the names and descriptions suggest that all such efforts are missing the point. Leviathan in particular is mentioned several times in Scripture. In our Psalm of Response, we're singing Psalm 74, where God is said to have crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. In Psalm 74, Leviathan is designed to evoke the image of Pharaoh, the image of Egypt, as God delivered Israel through the Red Sea. God's mighty deeds in creation are now, in a sense, recapitulated in his mighty deeds in the Exodus. Leviathan is indeed, as the description of him suggests, he is the great dragon. And the great dragon always stands ready to devour the people of God, whether it was Pharaoh at the Exodus or whether it was later on in the book of Revelation. But there are three things that you need to remember about Leviathan. First, God created that dragon, and so there is no way that God can be defeated by Leviathan. Because secondly, God has tamed and defeated him. He has crushed the head of the serpent in the cross of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, as Paul says in Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Yes, to a certain extent, I'm giving away the end of here at the beginning. You need to see Leviathan in connection with, yes, with Egypt, with Pharaoh, with all that, but also with what the Scriptures will later do, with Satan. And in fact, I'm going to argue that the book of Job is one of the first places where the dragon and Satan are connected, because that's what God's doing as he talks to Job about Leviathan. Our New Testament lesson comes from Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, hear now the word of our God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, You are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is the word of our God. Perhaps you hear echoes of God's answer to Job in Paul's answer to us. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? Will we accuse God of doing wrong in order to justify ourselves? And yet the scripture says to Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, as we've seen, the book of Job makes it clear that it's okay to complain. In fact, it can be a good thing to complain. Grumbling and murmuring, those are bad, because grumbling and murmuring is just, that's, you might say, complaining about something. But the complaint that Job had brought, the complaint that the book of Job approves of, is when you bring the complaint, when you bring your case to somebody who can do something about it. And now, at the beginning of God's speech, God does something remarkable. God complains. You weren't expecting that, were you? Listen to verses 6 through 8. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? This is God's complaint to Job. The word condemn is the same word guiltify, to declare guilty, that we saw in chapter 32. When Elihu was angry with Job's friends because they condemned Job, they declared him guilty, but they couldn't prove their case. Elihu and the three friends all had accused Job of condemning God. Now, Job's reply had always been to say, No, God is just, but I am innocent, and God has been going after me, as it were. Now, God asks Job, Okay, you asked for your day in court. Here it is. Your friends have accused you of condemning me in order to justify yourself. Is that where you're going? Will you condemn me so that you may be in the right? Notice that God never says that Job is guilty, just like Job had never said that God is guilty. It's as though God is saying, You say that you're innocent. I say that I'm innocent. Where do you want to go from here? You see, God has nothing against Job in the sense of there's no sin that God is now trying to convict Job of. it's sort of, you might say, they're at a stalemate. God's complaint to Job is, Job, the ball's in your court. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to do what your friends have accused you of doing? Are you going to now bring your complaint against me and say, God, you have failed? Is that what you want to do? And in verses 9 to 14, God offers a direct comparison between himself and Job. Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Can you do the things that I do? Now, this language here is designed to set you up for what follows. God is going to describe the glory and majesty of Behemoth and Leviathan. And so here he asks Job, can you render judgment against all creation? There's almost a sense of, Job, if you win this one, then I have to step down and you take over for me. Are you ready for that? Job had asked in chapter 3, verse 16, why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? Job wishes that he had been hidden from God in Sheol. And Job had added in 3:18 that in the underworld, the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. Now God says to Job, can you put the wicked there? Can you bind their faces in the hidden place, the underworld? Then I will acknowledge that your right hand can save you. God is replying to Job's question in Job 3. And he's saying, do you have power to put into effect those things that you wished? Do you have the strength to put your own curse into effect? Job is called to deck himself with majesty and set the world to rights. We've seen throughout Job that wisdom and power are intimately connected. If the one who has the power to do these things has the wisdom to do these things, the two things are intimately connected. And so the ruler of all things must be all powerful, and he must then exercise his wisdom and power to keep in check the forces of evil. Notice that God never disputes Job's innocence. What he disputes is Job's power and wisdom. Do you have the wisdom and strength to take over my job? Is that what you want? And so he does this by focusing on Behemoth and Leviathan, the beast and the dragon. Behemoth is the Hebrew word for beast. It's an interesting word because while Behemoth is grammatically singular, it often is translated as plural. So, for instance, in Genesis 1:25, when we're told that God created the beasts of the earth, the word behemoth is technically singular. But you would never say in Genesis 1:25 that God created one beast. No, he created the beasts. It's sort of like the English word fish. In English, when you say the fish swam, do you mean one fish or do you mean many? It's a singular form, but it can have a plural meaning. The Hebrew word behemoth is the same way. Now, I chose fish for a reason, because fish also has a plural form. You can say, fishes swam, in which case everybody knows you mean plural. So, now, in Hebrew, the plural of behemoth is behemoth. And that's the word that we have here. Now, the word behemoth occurs many times in the Hebrew Old Testament, but behemoth is a plural, but it's also a feminine plural, and so normally the verb that it takes is a feminine verb. The reason why it gets translated as behemoth here rather than beast or beasts is because what you have here is masculine singular verbs and pronouns that go with this feminine plural noun. In fact, Job himself had spoken of behemoth earlier in chapter 12 when he said, ask the beasts and they will teach you. He had said, ask behemoth and she will teach you. So basically, while behemoth is a common enough word in the Hebrew Bible, it's only used with masculine verbs here, which is why it's only translated as behemoth, and everywhere else it's translated as beasts. Now, why do I spend all this time on a grammatical point? Because the idea of behemoth is one that would have been well known to Job and his readers. In Psalm 50, verse 10, it speaks of how God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. It's actually the behemoth on a thousand hills. And some of the rabbis thought that the behemoth on the thousand hills referred to a single animal, Job's behemoth, the beast of Job. So when we talk about behemoth here in the book of Job, we really, there'd be a good argument for translating it the beast with a capital B. Because you really should be thinking of the various beasts that you encounter throughout the Old Testament. And in fact, this behemoth, this beast, is perhaps referred to, or at least there are connections with other parts of the Old Testament. And God says that he made behemoth with you. When it says, as I made you, it's actually literally with you. And the suggestion is that if you think back to the sixth day of creation, God made behemoth on the sixth day. He creates behemoth, and then the beasts, and then he creates man. Now, verses 16 to 18 describe his physical power and might. This is also where we get a very clear idea that that this behemoth is, in fact, male, because when it says that he makes his tail stiff like a cedar, well, that is probably a euphemism. This behemoth is the most powerful, the most virile of all creatures that God has made. Think of how the seed of the serpent corrupted the seed of the woman. He has great power, but he is also an agent of chaos and disorder. No one can conquer the beast. He is the first of the works of God. That's an interesting way of saying it. He is the beginning of the ways of God. It's actually the same phrase used in Proverbs 8. When in Proverbs 8 it says that wisdom was, it says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways. Now we hear that behemoth is at the beginning of God's ways. Now, we could get into a discussion of, well, what does it mean? Which really came first, wisdom or the beast? But of course, when you put it that way, the answer is plain. Because the beast may have been the foremost product of God, but it was by wisdom that God brought him forth. Because only the one who made behemoth can restrain him. Let him who made him bring near his sword. And now verses 20 to 24 suggest that all the earth is under behemoth's dominion. The mountains yield food for him. This is part of the reason why the behemoth on a thousand hills was the way the rabbis wanted to take it. Because the mountains all yield food for him. All the wild beasts, it's a different word, not behemoth there, but all the wild beasts play. Basically, he is the one who governs over all of the creatures of the earth. Verse 23 says that he is not disturbed by the raging of the Jordan River. And it's interesting that the Hebrew for, when it says the river, the Jordan rushing against his mouth, it could be translated rushing into his mouth, which is exactly how the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, took it. The beast can swallow the whole river. Now, Job had asked in chapter 7, verse 12, am I the sea or a sea monster that you set guard over me? Here, God asserts that he alone is able to control behemoth. God alone can tame the wild beast. Now, most modern people, when they read chapters 40 and 41, don't think that God is telling Job about the opening episode with Satan. Most modern people think that God is describing animals and is just sort of describing animals to say, and I'm more powerful than they are, and you're not. Most ancient commentators thought that God was actually describing the heavenly courtroom scenes from chapters 1 and 2, when Satan had come before him and God had said, here, have you considered my servant Job?
Ancient commentators thought that by describing the beast and the dragon in chapters 40 and 41, that God was explaining to Job, here's what you've just been through. You have just been attacked, as it were, by Behemoth and Leviathan. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they simply translated Behemoth as Theria, the beast. And when John in Revelation 13 says that he saw a beast rising out of the sea, this would have connected readers of the Septuagint with Job's Behemoth. I see. And of course, the dragon of chapter 12 would have connected with Leviathan, the Leviathan of Job. So I don't mind calling him Behemoth, so long as we understand that we are speaking of the beast with a capital B. Now, obviously, neither Job nor the readers of the book of Job would have had any understanding of the book of Revelation. But beasts and dragons were regularly associated with the powers of chaos and death, with the demonic in the ancient world. So when God comes to Job and says, "Can you tame the beast?" He is saying to Job, "I know exactly what has happened to you. I know the powers that have afflicted you. They are under my control. They cannot do anything apart from my will. You have been engaged," this is Andrew Brinkerhoff's way of putting it, "you have been engaged in an unwitting bullfight with a raging Satan. None of this would have happened to you if I had not ordained it." Chapter 41 then turns to Leviathan. Ezekiel 29 speaks of Pharaoh as a great sea monster lurking in the Nile. "Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, 'My Nile is my own, I made it for myself.' I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your stream stick to your scales, and I will cast you out into the wilderness, you and all the fish of your streams. You shall fall on the open field and not be brought together or gathered. To the beasts of the earth and the birds of the heavens I give you as food. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord." Now, in Job 41, we hear Leviathan described as this great dragon, this great beast, this great serpent that inhabits the waters. He is here described as the king over all the sons of pride. He is the power behind all thrones, not merely Pharaoh of Egypt, but the power behind Pharaoh. And God asks, you know, can you control him? Can you make a covenant with him to make him serve you? As long as you think about this as some sort of crocodile or dinosaur, you will not recognize the full power that's being described here. God is telling Job all about what has happened in the heavenly courtroom. He's doing it, though, in the language of the beast and the dragon. "You wanted to raise Leviathan to blot out the night of your conception. You called upon a power that you cannot control. And if you recognize the Satan looming behind Leviathan, then you begin to realize that Job has been battling Leviathan for the last 35 chapters. Leviathan has come after Job. Leviathan has been trying to destroy Job. And as it were, God is saying to him, remember the battle? I don't think you want to do this again. Job had repeatedly said that he wanted to stand before God. God now challenges Job. "You barely survived Leviathan when he was on my leash. Do you really want to condemn me? Do you really want to face Leviathan on your own, where Leviathan is no longer on my leash?" In verses 10 and 11, God concludes in the opening section by saying, "No one can say to God, 'You owe me.'" No one is so fierce that he dares to stir up Leviathan. "Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." There is no such thing as strict merit before God. God made all things freely, graciously, so that no one can say to God, "I deserve better because of what I've done for you." God says, "What? I don't owe you anything." This is important because God is answering the question of why has Job suffered all this. Some people think that the book of Job never answers that question. But that's because they don't like the answer. It's not that there is no answer in the book of Job, it's that they don't like the answer. Because God's answer to Job is precisely the same answer that Paul gives in Romans 9. It may not be the answer that we want to hear, but it's the answer he gives. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? The answer that God gives to Job is, I am wise and powerful, and so I do what I think is best. The things that have happened to you because I think they are for the best. He doesn't explain all the details as to why and where all this is going. But God says to Job, if you don't like this answer, then you're welcome to take on Leviathan by yourself. You survived the first round because I told him he couldn't kill you. Do you want the second round? And in case Job is thinking about it, in verses 12 to 34, God describes the might and power of Leviathan. Now, when you take this seriously, it's clear that this is not a crocodile or a dinosaur. Now, children, listen to this description and tell me, what sort of creature does this? Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. What is that describing? That sound familiar? Anything you've ever encountered in anything, any books you've read? Yeah, that's a dragon. I mean, the point is not whether dragons ever really existed. The point is, everybody knows what a dragon is in the ancient world just as much as in the modern world. And God's point is, if you cannot face the dragon terror of Leviathan, then you might want to think carefully about how you're going to make your closing argument. Can you face Leviathan without me? At the end of his description, he speaks of how Leviathan churns up the depths of the sea and makes them seethe in turmoil. Job had sought the powers of chaos when he wished for Leviathan to blot out the night of his conception. But now God says the powers of chaos cannot be controlled by dust. Verse 33 is the key to this. It's when God says, on earth there is not his like. Literally, it's on the dust. There is not his like. There is nothing comparable to him. And that's where I understand why they translate it on earth. But the point is really about dust. Think back to how God created man from the dust of the earth. When man sinned, God had said to him, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And of course, to the serpent, God said, cursed are you above all behemoth. And above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So Leviathan, the great serpent, is cursed above all behemoth as the king over all the sons of pride. Even behemoth cannot compare to the great Leviathan. Indeed, later Jewish stories will tell stories about battles between behemoth and Leviathan always wins. So it's not surprising to hear in the book of Revelation about the dragon and his servant, the beast. But in God's description of the dragon and the beast, he gives Job a clue as to how to respond. After all, he speaks of the dragon as the king over all the sons of pride. There is only one way for dust to assail Leviathan, and that is by the way of humility. The way of the cross. As Gregory the Great said, for this end, the only begotten Son of God took on him the form of our infirmity. For this, the invisible appeared not only visible, but even despised. For this, he endured the jests of mockery, the reproaches of derision, the torments of sufferings, that God, in his humility, might teach man not to be proud. How great then is the virtue of humility, since for the sole purpose of truly teaching it, he who above estimation is great became little, even to suffering. For since the pride of the devil caused the origin of our fall, the humility of God was found out as the instrument of our redemption. For our enemy, who was created great among all things, wished to appear exalted above all things. But our Redeemer, remaining great above all things, deigned to become little among all things. And that is true not only for our Redeemer, the suffering servant of the Lord, but also for us. Actually, as Gregory goes on to say, because our Redeemer rules the hearts of the humble and Leviathan is called king of the proud, we know plainly that pride is a most evident token of the reprobate, but humility, on the contrary, of the elect. When it is known then which anyone possesses, it is found out under what king he is fighting. If you are proud, if you are living in pride and in seeking your own desires, then you are fighting for Leviathan. It is only the way of humility. It is only the way of the cross that shows the way of Jesus. Now, a few years after writing these words, Gregory became the Bishop of Rome, the most exalted position in the church. And from what we can tell of his life, he demonstrated well the humility of Christ. But unfortunately, not all of his friends understood the point. He sent one of his friends, Augustine, to Canterbury. Not the famous Augustine of Hippo, but another fellow. And Augustine of Canterbury tried to convince the Britons to submit to Rome. He gave many compelling arguments, and there were some who were arguing, we should do this, and there was an internal debate among the British Christians. And they went to an old hermit to help them resolve the dispute. And the old hermit said to them, well, if he is a genuine servant of Christ, then he will exhibit humility towards you. So here's how you decide what to do. When you go back to give him your answer, if he rises to greet you as brothers, then submit to him. But if he remains seated in a position of pride, then do not submit to him. Augustine had not learned the lesson from Gregory. He remained seated, and the British Christians refused to submit to Rome. The way of humility is the way of Christ. So what do you suppose Job did? In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Job had said that God was merely gazing at him, that God was merely contemplating him from a distance. The same word, understand, is here in verse 3. Job had said also, using the same word, that he had imposed a covenant on his eyes, that he would not gaze at a virgin, that he would not contemplate her, as it were. Now Job says, I have uttered what I did not understand, what I had not contemplated. You see, God is the one whom you should contemplate, the one whom you should gaze at. God alone is worthy of contemplation, of consideration, of setting your heart and mind and eyes upon him. It's the same idea that you find in Paul where he says, set your mind on things above where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. It's the idea in Hebrews 2, we see Jesus. It's the idea that we see in our Lord himself when he taught us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now Job says, I have uttered what I did not consider, what I did not contemplate, things too wonderful for me. We've heard Job and his friends discussing God's wondrous works throughout many chapters. But no matter how wise human words may be, they invariably fall short of God's own wisdom. So Job does not retract what he has said. Rather, he admits that God's wisdom is beyond him. Job, the blessed one, the one who turned, who had who was blameless and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil, realized that he had not yet understood God truly. Do you think that you understand God? Now, you may know him. You may know him truly, but never think that your knowledge comprehends him. Never think that you have figured out God. He will always surprise you. And so, Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, the verb to despise requires a direct object. So the myself there is not actually in the Hebrew. So the verb to despise, the question is, what does he despise? What does he reject? This verb is the word that God uses when he rejects Saul as king over Israel. It's when God rejects Israel or when Israel rejects God. It's used very, very commonly. So the simplest, most wooden translation of verse 6 would be, therefore I reject and I repent on dust and ashes. What does Job reject? Now, I would suggest that Job has used this same verb in chapter 31, where he says that he did not reject the cause of his manservant. He's used this verb to talk about how he handled the complaints of others. And so now, as God offers him the opportunity to press his case, he declines. I reject to press my own cause any further. And then he repents. Now, this is in Hebrew, the word repent, I mean, we're used to the word repent in Greek, metanoia, the idea of the turning of the mind. That's not what the word repent means in Hebrew. The word repent in Hebrew is actually the same word that can also be translated to comfort. In fact, we've encountered it seven times already in the book of Job. Job's friends came to comfort him. Job has referred to his friends as being miserable comforters. Same word. How can you comfort me with empty nothings? I comforted mourners. And so now the same verb is being used in a different stem. And that's why people sometimes argue that it should be translated, I repent, because I repent in this form, or the verb nacham in this form, usually does mean to repent. But there are at least three instances where it means to take comfort. And so I would suggest that the most probable meaning of this is Job says, I reject, I decline to pursue my case, and I am comforted concerning my dust and ashes. Because Job has nothing to repent of, in the sense of there's no sin that he's been charged with. Now, if you say that it means repent, it's worth pointing out that this is also the word that's used when God repents in the Old Testament, when God decides that he's not going to do something that he had said that he was going to do. So, okay, it could be taken as repent in that sense. But I would argue that what Job is doing here is, after all, the whole thrust of the book has been his friends came to comfort him, to explain how his sufferings fit into the cosmic picture of the universe. And now God has come to him and said, here's what I was doing. Here's what I have done. What do you want to do about it? And Job says, I'm comforted. I have been answered. God has addressed my concerns. My case is closed. I have nothing more to say. Job can now say that he has found comfort, not so much in the explanation, because he doesn't say, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now I've heard a really good argument. No. He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. You see, what brings comfort to Job is not that he's heard a great argument that answers all his questions. What brings comfort to Job is that he has seen the Lord. Job has found comfort in the person of God himself, a comfort that he could not find in all the explanations of his friends. And so Job can now say that my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong both in body and soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. Every Christian longs for that beatific vision, because now we walk by faith. We walk by the hearing of the ear. Now we hear, but then we will see. We oftentimes focus on the word in Reform circles, but it's really important to remember that the word is not the end. The word is what we are given for the pilgrimage. We hear now because we long to see, and we even begin to see now by faith what we long to see with our eyes. And we're told, we're promised, that in that day we will see him as he is. That is where we are aiming for. Job saw, and that was what brought comfort. And indeed, there is a sense in which our comfort is found in that vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has triumphed over Leviathan and has crushed the head of the serpent. And as Paul tells us, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the comfort that you have brought in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the comfort that you have given to us, that we might have the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand, that by faith we might behold him and find in him the comfort and the peace that you have promised. And we pray, O Lord, that you would strengthen us to walk as pilgrims, hearing your voice, listening to the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, until that day when we see him face to face. For we pray it in his name. Amen.